as Philip was saying, I've sort of written on this topic. It might become apparent why I prefer to write rather than speak. I hope, though, that this will be an interesting session for you. Just to talk about the structure of it, the first session is going to be about introducing the Ministry of TFT briefly so that you get a flavour for it, where it's coming from. Then I want to review the scriptural teaching on the matter of homosexuality. Many of you will know this, but I feel it's quite important in these days to just sort of set out the sort of stand from which I'm coming so that you know precisely where, what perspective both the ministry I represent and I sort of hold to in terms of a biblical position. Then I want to spend some time considering principles of evangelism amongst gay people. The brief I was given for this this session was quite wide-ranging from evangelism amongst gay people through to care for Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction, through to how do you create churches that are hospitable for people, communities of grace, honesty, healing, and holy transformation. I think that's a bit of an ask in 2 hours myself, but I mean, I hope to sort of cover as much ground as possible. And I think some of the principles about how one works with same-sex attraction amongst believers actually can be applied to all of us and have very big lessons for the church, the wider church in all of its aspects. So considering evangelism, then looking at some of the key facts around homosexuality, where does it come from? Can you be healed from it? What do we mean by change? Does change happen? So that's before the coffee break, quite an ambitious goal there. After the break, presenting some pastoral care principles that TFT and myself and others have learnt over the years that I think will be helpful. Then considering some questions congregations, members of your congregations might have around the topic and how one might respond to those and offer pastoral support and encouragement. I've come with a bunch of case studies. So actually, you're going to be doing some work as well in the second part of the morning. So I've got some case studies for you to work through, and we'll be doing that in pairs. And then using those case studies as an opportunity to frame some questions, some Q&A. I have to say, I'm slightly in awe here in terms of the amount of pastoral experience and knowledge that is in this room. So in that Q&A, I'll be hoping that I won't be the only person answering any questions, and I hope that we'll use the richness of what the Lord has taught you all over the years into the room rather than it just being about my perspective, because I really don't know everything, and I'm happy to be both corrected in terms of my interpretation of Scripture, and if you've got some point you want to make to me, I prefer that over coffee rather than necessarily in the room, but I'm conscious that you all come with a lot of experience. I also am conscious that you come with a lot of different perspectives, perhaps, in terms of how you handle these issues in your own church. And I mean, that might emerge as the Q&A and the case study works, case study proceeds, but that's also fine. I'm also conscious I might say some things which irritate you. I think that's great. I mean, if you are irritated, then please do stay with that irritation and we might have a conversation about it. But I generally find that if I'm irritated about something, there's something for me to learn in that topic. So I hope we'll have a good time of learning together as well as fellowship around God's truth, which is where it begins. I just want to talk about True Freedom Trust. There are leaflets, so these are free. Please take one or more. Got quite a few. It gives you reasons for why we exist. Talks about what we offer, and it talks about the basis of TFT. And essentially, we aim as a small ministry to do work that's in accordance with scriptural principles and God's truth, and particularly God's truth around the fact that any sexual relationship outside of marriage falls short of God's plan for his creation, is sinful, so that we stand on that position. I was saying earlier that there were a number of ministries working in the field of sexuality and same-sex attraction, particularly in this country. Sadly, most of them, apart from ourselves, have fallen by the wayside in terms of the track they've decided to take. They've gone to the sort of the liberal permissive position. And True Freedom Trust retains a belief that, that God's word is true and what it says about this issue is important for us and leads us to life and life in all of its fullness. So we sort of come from that position. We've got about 1,500 folk who are formally members. We run an annual conference that's normally held up in the north. Well, actually, everything to me is in the north. I come from Guildford, so everything else in the... It's past the Thames and onwards. We have about 120 people usually there with a speaker. They come from all over the country. Our ministry is mainly focused around the UK, although we have links now with Sweden, and we also have links with ministries, similar ministries throughout Europe, whom we seek to encourage and who encourage us. We provide resources, so we particularly do two strands of work. One is towards folk like yourselves in church leadership. The director is a chap called Jonathan Berry. He's been in post now for 3 years. He comes from a pastoral background where he was a pastor of a church for 10 years. He particularly speaks to churches, but also to colleges, theological colleges from across the spectrum. So he actually does most of the speaking, which is quite unusual for me to be here. I work with the trustees, have done so for 17 years, 8 of those years as chair of the trustees to nurture and encourage the work. So two strands of the work. One is encouraging the churches to think biblically around the issues of sexuality and homosexuality in particular. And the other strand of work is supporting people who themselves are believers and could do with some fellowship and encouragement. So we run support groups, Barnabas groups we call them, across the country. Have 10 of those meeting in different places. We could always do with more. It depends on demand and willingness of folk to be leaders of those groups. We offer one-to-one work on a limited basis. So there's an opportunity for people to meet with someone or have communication over the phone to talk through the issue. For many people, it's the first time when they make contact with us that they've had an opportunity to be honest about what's gone on in their lives. So we offer that space for them to share their story, what's gone on, what they're feeling, and also work through with them what support might be appropriate for them. Not necessarily coming from TFT, we're not a church. We point people towards churches to gain support. We believe that's where pastoral ministry belongs. It doesn't belong with us as a parachurch organisation. But we support people through those steps into honesty, perhaps with someone within their churches or with their pastor or some leader in the church. So we encourage people. We also run a London conference every year. We have about 60 people there. If you come to one of our conferences, you'll find that they look very much like the average church congregation in the sense that there's single men, single women, married couples, older folk. We have one scenario where we have a grandfather, father and son come along. So we have a very diffuse membership, which actually reflects how this issue affects people. So homosexuality isn't an issue for single men or women. It's for all of us. It's because many men, married men and married women struggle with the issue themselves. And parents and siblings and the children of those parents also are on the receiving end of the implications of the issue. So they all sort of find a place within TFT. We've got a parent support group. We have a ministers group as well because there are quite a few ministers who struggle themselves and they find support and encouragement through networking with one another. So that gives you a bit of a flavour for TFT, but more is in this leaflet. Okay. We're not a ministry that specifically is there to offer prayer ministry to people. We're not there to take people, as it were, through a journey from homosexuality through to heterosexuality. We We actually don't believe that that is a journey anyway. So we're not sort of, if you like, an ex-gay cure homosexuality type ministry. As I say, our reason for being is really to encourage the churches to consider the issue carefully, and also believers, support believers and encourage them in their journey in Christ into holiness, part of which is how we live our lives with our sexuality. Okay. Just then sort of setting the ground on the biblical position. Some of you will probably be much more sort of aware of the text that I'm going to refer to. I'm not going to do a full-scale exposition of the topic because there isn't time. I would commend this book to you if you've not come across it. It's published by the Evangelical Alliance last year. It's called Resources for Church Leaders, Biblical and Pastoral Responses to Homosexuality. It is an extremely rich resource. I've brought some copies for purchase, and there's a bookstall next door, but it is available directly from Evangelical Alliance, and you're welcome to browse at the copies I bought just to get a flavour for it. So what I have to say this morning generally comes from here. The case studies come from here, actually. But they also come from work that I've done, but also TFT has developed over the years a lot of resources. So if you want to know more about the topics I touch on, TFT website, again, details of that are on this leaflet. Go to that, downloadable materials, testimonies, but Bible teaching as well is available there. I'm grateful to Peter Auld. Some of you might know he's quite a sort of active blogger on the net. He developed this construct of being post-gay. He describes himself as post-gay, but he's done a lot of writing on the topic of homosexuality and the church's response. That's Auld, O-U-L-D, Peter Auld. So if you do a search on that, you might come across him. He's got a very sort of active website and blog there, which gets into the political debates around this issue. So if that's what you're interested in, by all means go there. He recently, about 3 weeks ago, had a face-to-face meeting with Steve Chalk as a conversation in a church context. So he's very up for contending in the debates that are going on around around the churches. So you might find him of interest. So those are my sources in terms of this particular section of the seminar. I think consideration biblically about homosexuality has to begin with the creation order, and Genesis 1 and 2 are foundational texts, aren't they, for us? The importance of the divine image, both male and female, and the significance of becoming one flesh in the context of male and female monogamous marriage, and the creation of the family to enable the bearing of children, being basic building blocks of life given by God for us. And TFT fundamentally supports that perspective, and I fundamentally support that perspective, that we look for an understanding of sexuality and relationships from that perspective onwards through the Old into the New Testament. So they're fundamental teachings. There are 12 references to homosexuality in the Bible, 9 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New Testament. 5 of the Old Testament references refer to homosexual behaviour in the context of cult male prostitution. And if you want the references for those, Deuteronomy 23, 17 to 18, 1 Kings 14, 23, 24, 1 Kings 15, 12 to 15, 1 Kings 22, 46, 2 Kings 23, 6 to 8. We'll consider the remaining 7 thematically in 3 distinct groups now. What the Bible says about the lifestyle of unbelievers outside the law, and those are sort of the famous stories of Gibeah and Sodom and Gomorrah found in Genesis 19 and Judges 19. And then we see Jude 7, particularly in the New Testament, interpreting the Sodom and Gomorrah story as people giving themselves up to sexual immorality. So that's a sort of what's going on in that context. And the incident in Judges is very similar to that which occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lifestyle of believers under the law. So this is Jewish believers. Leviticus 18:22, famous text. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. The debate, of course, has been raging about whether these Old Testament texts have any bearing on us living in New Testament times, as it were. I think the argument is that where a command is grounded in creation principle, a creation principle, and where it is taken up unequivocally in the New Testament, we can be secure that it's a pattern for Christians through our life's experience. There is clearly a distinction to be made between ritual laws and moral laws. So whilst, often in debates with people who are coming from quite a different perspective, they say, oh, well, the Old Testament says we can't eat prawns. They do it sort of ridiculing, really, the position, and we say, well, actually, that is a ritual law, and that's also a law which was actually given for the health, I think, of the people of the time, because it would have resulted in food poisoning, probably, if they'd been eating prawns in that sort of context. There was a caring sort of aspect to that particular law. But a moral law, which is, as I say, reflected in the Genesis 1 and 2, and then picked up by Jesus in his teaching, has a different status to a ritual law. Lifestyle of believers in Christ and under grace. So now we move to the New Testament text, the famous one being Romans 1. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Very familiar text there. Of course, the passage then goes on to talk about envy, murder, strife, deceit, and gossip. So it's clear that actually there's lots of sin and lots of different types of sin, and that homosexuality is but one type of sin. So I would argue that that differentiating homosexual sin from other types of sin, particularly other types of sexual sin, is not scriptural. There are many more references to adultery in Scripture than there are to homosexuality. Just finishing this little bit in terms of the text that we find in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul includes those who practice the homosexual lifestyle as amongst those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And 1 Timothy 1:10, practicing homosexuality is one example amongst many of the lifestyle of those who break the law of God. So those essentially are the core texts around homosexuality. None of them commends it as a lifestyle or a reasonable choice to make. All of them sort of are clear that a sort of homosexual behaviour is indicative of people just going with their own desires and lusts, rather than following the commands of Scripture and following the commands of Jesus particularly. There are, of course, those who will take stories in Scripture and try and make them up as sort of illustrations of homosexuality being quite acceptable in the culture of the times. They'll try the sort of cultural card, saying, well, David and Jonathan. There is no evidence that David and Jonathan had a sexual relationship in any shape or form. I mean, it's a sort of a struggle to make that case. And obviously, perhaps comes from people's imaginations rather than it coming from a proper understanding of Scripture. The basic teaching of Scripture is therefore that sexual interaction between people outside the relationship of a male-female marriage is sinful and damages not only the people involved, if they're Christians, but damages their relationship with God, if they're Christians, of course. And many parallels are drawn between physical adultery and spiritual adultery. We just need to note Be careful about our language. And I'll return to this on a regular basis, because how we speak about this subject actually, I think, is quite critical in terms of how we work with people, understand who people are. So, for example, there is no such construct as homosexuality nor heterosexuality in the Bible. That owes more to the work of secular psychotherapists than scripture. So the notion of homosexuality and heterosexuality as a sense of being about your sexuality doesn't appear in scripture. In fact, the whole construct around sexuality, it's quite difficult to find in scripture. What we find are people, male, female, made in the image of God, who behave in particular ways at particular times. That's quite different from this notion of, oh, there's someone called a homosexual, or there's someone called a heterosexual. There's no one in this room who is a heterosexual, or no one who is a homosexual. We're people, men and women, who behave and think different things and feel different things at different times. Some of that in accordance with God's plan and will for our lives, and sometimes we are willful and have sinful desires of many different types. Michael Foucault, the historian and philosopher, suggests that homosexuality as a construct around our identities did not emerge until the 1870s. That's this notion that homosexuality is core to our identity. That's who we are as people. Before the 19th century, sort of sexual behaviour between people, sodomy in using quite sort of old-style language, was simply regarded as a criminal act. It wasn't an identity. It was regarded as a manifestation of a person's homosexuality, perhaps. And homosexuality ceased to be associated with certain acts and became associated with this person's identity since the middle of the 19th century. One's sexuality became a key to interpreting one's personality and one's behaviour. Rather than work to eliminate homosexual acts, the growing discourse around homosexuality saw these acts as constitutive of a person's identity. I behave in this way, therefore I am. The example sort of, and that's developed over time. So people who will say, well, I am I am homosexual, I am gay, to use the current term. And they're viewed now as a key to unlocking a person's character, they're who they are. You need to understand my sexuality to understand who I am, is what you'll hear. I also want to sort of, at this point, sort of paint the backcloth around the recent development, I say over the recent development, the last couple of centuries, of the idea of romantic love, which I think sort of is an important construct to understand in understanding the issue around homosexuality and why people will say, well, we're all meant to be happy, we're all meant to experience love. And Anthony Giddens, in his book The Transformation of Our Intimacy, Sexuality, Love and Eroticism in Modern Society, states that romantic love introduced the idea of a narrative into an individual's life. So every individual has a story. He adds that telling a story was one of the meanings of romance. And according to Giddens, the rise of romantic love more or less coincided with the emergence of the novel as an entertainment. So the novel, people's readings of novel and the content of those novels sort of developed the notion of romantic love. The poetry of Wordsworth, for example, and other poets sort of added on to this. And the idea was that romantic love was associated with freedom, and therefore the ideals of romantic love created the ties between freedom and self-realization. So if you had romantic love, you had an incredible story to your life. You had the freedom to love and be loved and therefore become the person you're meant to be. So we've fallen in love with the notion of romantic love, if you like. as a basis for living a full and self-realized life. And therefore, the argument goes, it's essential that everyone has that, so that you're not a complete human being, you're not a self-realized human being, until you have this amazing love experience, and that love is with another person. It's not love as defined by God. I think that's the point I'm making, that there are constructs around love that are floating around, and also the notion that love is associated with happiness. Those of you listening to the radio today will note that it's National Happiness Day. I don't know if you were aware of that. Yeah? Are we feeling happy? I don't know. But this notion that we all deserve to be happy, we all deserve to be loved, we're all meant to be loved and love. Where does it all come from? It comes not from God's word, largely in our society now. It comes from other strands of thought and culture. So gay people will say, well, I deserve to be loved. It's a right for me. It's a human right for me to be loved. But they don't mean the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus in this. They mean the romantic love and the feelings that come from romance and the imagination around romance rather than actually love through the eyes of Scripture. Interestingly enough, in the National Happiness Survey, apparently the top way in which you can gain a sense of happiness is, interestingly, serving other people. Now, I wonder where I've read that before. You know what I mean? It's quite interesting that, you know, from a secular perspective, the survey says people feel most happy when they're doing good for other people. Anyway, that's just a little bracket off the side there, but I think that's really interesting. Okay. So, just to underline the fact that there are no such people as homosexuals or gay people, according to God. There's men and women made in his image with the fallenness that results from sin. And some of that fallenness involves sexual desires of various types that focus around the same gender. And we'll come to specify that in a little more detail shortly. Okay, just... Well, I'll give my voice. Any questions or observations at this point? I don't want this to be a big plenary because there'll be more of that, but anything that sort of strikes you in what I've said that's important, or perhaps something I've missed that you feel that really needs to be underlined?
I think it would be helpful, given the... array of experience that we've got here, to could we come back to those texts?
In Romans chapter 1, Stephen, the homosexual references do take a particular place in the flow of the text. And when I was looking at it a few months ago, the question arose in my mind, is this because he's actually saying there is something particularly bad about the homosexual issues, or is he saying that it's a sort of a diagnostic text or diagnostic something that shows up in society to show that they have become more idolatrous? And that was the question. I didn't find the answer. Nick's here. I'm sure Nick can answer that.
I'm sure Stephen's got a better answer, but I think all I say comes out of the EA resource, which I think is very helpful, which I think that there is a, as you say, there's a prominence in Romans 1 to that, to the references about homosexuality and that behaviour, because I think it's saying it is iconic of a society that is suppressing the truth about God as it's revealed in the created order, because it is a... You only have to look at our bodies to see that God has created us for sexual relationships to be between people of opposite genders. And so when that is contravened, you're actually contravening something which is evident even in the physical manifestation of the Creator's design. So if you suppress that truth, then it is iconic of suppressing all other truth about God, which I think is the line that the guys in the EA resource are taking, which I think is helpful.
Yeah, thank you.
People sometimes say that the Bible doesn't know about homosexual relationships such as those which take place today. You know, so, for example, they might be, faithfully committed adult men or whatever. You know, people sometimes say, oh, well, in Bible times, you know, we're talking about either homosexual prostitution or paedophilic relationships or blah, blah, blah. What do you think about that?
I don't think that stacks up when you look at the sort of the whole of the New Testament. There are indications, I think, that and certainly the places that Paul visited, he would have been aware of the different types of relationship. And you're absolutely right, there are many different types of relationship that are referred to. But we are where we are, and we need to look at the whole pattern of Scripture and what's its sort of emphatic teaching. And that's why I think, they might not have known it quite in the way that we know it in our culture. They wouldn't have had romantic love in the way that we have it, but there's a pattern of teaching right the way through start of the old to the end of the new that sets out the framework for human sexuality and sexual behaviour particularly that you can't get away from. Sorry, that's a very quick answer. One could go through all the different sort of historical texts and essentially it's the argument from wherever it's coming like that is always going to be coming from someone who's quite angry with Scripture and with God, perhaps. Well, you're there to deny us, is the argument. How can you say these things? Warding and, God knows that we need human relationships that are rewarding. And if we're not in a male-female marriage, he makes other relationships available to us potentially, particularly through the community of the church, in order to satisfy our needs for intimacy. So it's not like he's leaving us with nothing. He's providing means by which we might know one another and be known and experience care and maybe experience elements of love, however one defines that. But nonetheless, the pattern is the one that you need to go back to, and it's not no good just taking out a single verse and throwing it across the room and saying, there, that's sort of... Sorry, that was a bit of... I don't know if that fully answers that. Okay, moving swiftly on, thank you. Changing topic somewhat, but going into thinking about reaching gay people with the gospel. Gay is a term I hesitate to use. It's quite a loaded term. It is a socio-cultural term taken on by some people and not by others. We'll come back to the use of that term later on. I just want to briefly look at Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, just as a little bit of a sort of picture of how maybe Jesus would reach out to gay men and women, but unbelievers. These are people who are in the world, stuck into a community, we might call the gay community, if there is such a thing. I just want to not do a full-blown sermon on this, but just to take out some key points from some of the texts that speak to me about this issue. Firstly, I note, just thinking about the start of John 10, now he had to go through Samaria. Sorry, John 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jesus sat down, and then a Samaritan woman came to draw water. What I take from this is that Jesus went to a place where he could have an encounter with a Samaritan woman. And for me, that says, well, actually, we might want to go to places where we might have encounters with gay men and women. Rather than expecting them to walk through our doors, we might want to go to where they might be located. And that might be cafes in the town. There's some ministries who will go into gay nightclubs and seek to sort of witness in that context. I think that's quite specialist work, actually. You need to really feel that's what God's called you to and equipped you to, and have the right amount of support behind you to do that. But each of us, when we perhaps go into a town, can make a choice. Do we go into the cafe that is the Costa Starbucks brand? There are other coffees available, of course. Or do we go to the cafe where there's a rainbow sign on the door or a flag flying? Do we say, no, we won't go in there, we'll go somewhere different? And it may be that we might need to think about going into those cafes and connecting with people there in some way. We might want to think about where we run our Christianity Explored or Alpha courses. We might want to actually take those out into settings where not just gay men or women, but men and women generally might naturally come, rather than actually sort of hold them in church premises. So Jesus went to a place where he could have an encounter. The issue of identity then sort of immediately comes into the story. The Samaritan woman goes, well, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. I'm a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink? So immediately they're sort of a stereotype sort of landing there straight in our face as people get put into boxes. So Jesus is a Jew, he's a man, I'm a Samaritan woman, let's stick with this identity. And this issue of identity pervades John 4, the John 4 narrative. But actually, Jesus is prepared to push past that and actually spend time with the woman. He doesn't sort of draw back from that and say, no, no, oh, yes, I'm a Jew, I can't really speak to you. He does actually admit that he needs something. That's the other interesting thing there, that he demonstrates it's a human being who's thirsty. And he actually puts himself in the hands of the woman who might actually meet his need. Now, that also shows something in attitude that I think is really important. So that actually, to a gay man or woman, we might actually say, actually, we need something from you. It'd be really helpful if you could help me with whatever it might be. So being very human with one another, rather than sort of saying, well, actually, I'm here somewhat fearful, I perhaps just want to tell you the gospel and then go away quickly. There's something about being vulnerable and being open to people. And I sort of take from the story sort of the Samaritan sort of identity as being perhaps modern day equivalent of New Testament equivalent of modern day gay identity. It's possible to read the story in that way. Well, that's what I've done. What the story does is remind you of the thirstiness of people. I just think it's really important because gay men and women, as all men and women are really thirsty. They're really thirsty, particularly gay men and women, perhaps in craving acceptance, finding a place where they can be known and accepted for who they are, particularly if they've absorbed the gay identity as being, you know, their identity. They're looking for acceptance. The psychology would say they're looking for acceptance, particularly from parents of the same gender. That's one area of acceptance, but it's more generally about acceptance in society and feeling, well, we're the outsiders. So there's a thirstiness for that. There's a thirstiness for intimacy, you know. The behaviour is about finding intimacy. But as we know, it's not finding intimacy in the right place. It will never satisfy. You know, you'll carry on, as this woman did, having all these husbands, you'll carry on looking for intimacy but never find it. Because actually, true life and the satisfaction of your thirst comes from Christ, not from the pursuit of human intimacy. There's a desire to live live shame-free. There's quite a lot of shame around in our society generally, and I think there's a lot of shame, particularly amongst gay men and women. So there's a thirstiness for that sense of being okay about who you are and feeling you can hold your head up high and that you're not going to be abused for who you are. And of course, the thirstiness at the very depths of our being, the thirstiness for having our soul's needs fully met. And that is the same for gay men and women as it is for every man and woman alive. Interestingly enough, the woman responds by seeing access to living water as something you do, that there's something to be done. So there's something about communicating the grace of God to folk in evangelistic efforts, of course. She introduces Old Testament issues into the debate with Jesus. Jesus makes it known to her that he knows what her life has been about. Jesus does this in a really gracious way. He doesn't sort of go hammer and tongs and say, you've had so many adulterous relationships, who do you think you really are a sinner. He doesn't do that. He just says it as it was, and she knows that he knows. And he doesn't major on it. There's but one verse, really, on... perhaps there's two verses. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. So that's it. There's no then rant about sexual behaviour or adultery from Jesus. The woman feels awkward, doesn't she? So she says, let's have a discussion about where we worship. Which mountain? Where do we worship? And I think that's the equivalent today would be the discussion about gay marriage, actually. Well, you say gay marriage is not acceptable. I say gay marriage is, we've got a difference of opinion here. Let's have a discussion about it. Is it not a distraction? Is it not taking people away from the real issue, which is, and the more controversial issue, I think, in evangelism is not about what people do in their sex lives, but who they make Jesus to be, who they see him to be. And I think the challenge in evangelism is always drawing people back to that. Who is Jesus? He's more controversial than any other person, isn't he? He has more to say about our lives. He has more to offer us in terms of living water than anyone else, and it's how you keep focus and keep people coming back to that truth about the Lord Jesus. That's a real issue. The Samaritan woman takes the discussion off, but then Jesus reveals himself to her, and evidently her life is changed. She rushes back into town and says to her fellow sort of town dwellers, look, this man's told me everything about myself. Could this be the Christ? She becomes the evangelist. There's no burden on us, if you like, to reach every gay man and woman in the world, because actually one person converted from that lifestyle then becomes the evangelist amongst their community. And towards the end, we read that many Samaritans believed. But then they sort of... Their identity, it's a subtle thing, and maybe I'm over-egging it here. One of the last verses in this particular story, we read that, and because of his words, many more became believers. So the differentiation between Jews and Samaritans begins to go into the background, and people become believers. Their new identity is as believers. So it's less about the background and more about being joined to Christ. So those are just some sort of thoughts about evangelism. They don't answer every question. We had a good session last night where we had an extended conversation at Calvary Church about evangelism and the challenges presented in the arguments with people from a gay background. There really always are going to be arguments, aren't there? I think, and the truth about the gospel is that it's not as attractive as messages from the world. It is offensive at one level. It is, the aim is for us not to be offensive, of course, but it is offensive in what it's saying. It's saying repentance is needed, coming to the holy God is needed, and trusting in Christ and leaving your old life is not a happy message to give at one level, and it's never going to be. So we might not have the smooth talking, we might not have the media celebrity sort of yes, well, let's just bless gay marriages because they're really demonstrating love and they're faithful, blah, blah, blah. That's all very attractive to a world that wants to hear that, but it's not the truth of God. The truth of God is a challenge to us and needs to be, as it's preached faithfully. Okay. My next section is looking at homosexuality, getting a grasp of some of the key facts. Shall I move swiftly on to that, or are there questions or points that... There's a... Yeah.
Well, just a simple definition one. You said you didn't like the phrase, but then you get gay men or gay people.
Yeah.
Have you got kind of a working definition, or is it kind of spectral definition?
I'm coming on to that. It's spectral, yes. There are lots of different terms. I'm using gay because it's the one that's generally in our culture adopted as a shorthand, but there is a spectrum and we do need to break it down, and there is a different language to
Are you using it to refer to attraction or practice? Or
both. At this point in time. But we'll come on to the differentiation between attraction and practice in a moment. So shall I move? Yes, sorry.
Quick question. Just push a little bit more on the whole identity. Really hard if you're talking to somebody and they say, well, it's not just something I'm doing, it's who I am. And it's such an enormous chasm to breach, or wall to get over, whatever the analogy is, that actually it's in some other way, do we need to do more kind of, this is who Jesus is, this is what it's about, so people then would then make that leap themselves, because it's, I'm trying to think of a comparable thing. It's not something I can stop doing. Because the argument goes, I've heard, is, well, I'm denying myself,
yeah,
like my true essence of who I am. It's unnatural for me, so the argument would go, to be straight. This is who I am. This is how God has made me, not kind of stuff. And it's if I core identity, that's why I was interested by what you said about the stuff from the 1870s, about giving us an identity. Can you say a little bit more on that? Because I think that's pretty massive.
Yeah. If someone's an unbeliever and that's how they feel about themselves, I don't think there's going to be any shaking them from that. What's important, I think, and I'll come on to, is unpacking what homosexuality may be and its different shades and its different elements, and recognising that actually when a person becomes a Christian, the journey is not from that background, is not from gayness or homosexuality into heterosexuality. And I think suggesting that is misleading, because there are aspects of life experience that in terms of attractions may stay for your entire life. The question is, what do you do with those attractions and how those attractions then either shape or don't shape your identity? So I don't know if I've made that clear or not. Yeah, someone who's an unbeliever is just going to say, that's who I am. And, I say, well, I'm not interested in your sex life. I'm not interested in your sexual identity. Because the person who spends their time sort of, in heterosexual sort of relationships without getting married, or is addicted to sort of pornography, they're not going to necessarily be challenged particularly about, well, you have to change your identity when you become a Christian. The question is, what does God want to do in your life when you become a Christian? I think the argument is that God wants to bless us and grow us and offer us life in its fullness. And that's part of the gospel offering. But the gospel offering isn't that it will transform us from having homosexual feelings to having primarily heterosexual feelings. But it will be a change of identity. It will be a change from being a Samaritan to being a believer. And that will itself play out over the course of your life. It may happen very quickly. I know many men and women who've come from a gay background and will, I say, well, I've left that. That's not my identity. I was a gay person. I'm now a Christian. This is who I am. This is what I want to be known for. There are some who will say, actually, I come from a a gay background, and I will still hold the sort of the phrase gay Christian to myself in order to enable me to connect with people who are unbelievers and who I want to persuade to consider the claims of the gospel. I'm personally unsure about that as a way forward, but it's where they're coming from, and there's something about men and women saved out of a gay lifestyle and what they experience within the church community and through the teaching they receive that actually is quite critical. Because actually the gay community offers apparently a lot of connection and identity. And the question is, does membership of a local church offer the same? Does it strong enough to balance out what was lost? Because part of what a gay person has to experience in moving into the Christian faith is a loss of something. Now, they might do that through the grace of God with great joy and happiness, but actually they might find moving into a church community a difficult struggle. And so they'll have difficulty in leaving behind their old identity as well, because they'll say, well, who are these people, and am I happy amongst them, and do I find acceptance, and am I useful here? And they'll have lots of questions about that. So the issue of identity and identity change, I don't think that's a simple answer to it. And there's a responsibility on both the individual but also on churches to help people move in their identity and use a language that supports a different identity. And I'll just come back to that, if I may, shortly. Sorry, that was a very rambling answer to the question.
Just an identity, the bit from Paul Roberts, I think that out there, the interview was, I found, hugely helpful. He said, are you a gay person? He said, no, I'm a sinner saved by grace or whatever, that's my identity.
Yes.
And I have to struggle with this.
Yes.
And that's brilliant.
Yeah, no, I'd commend Vaughan Roberts' article to you. He's rector of St. Ebbs, and in Evangelicals Now and elsewhere, he's published a sort of his story of his own life's journey with homosexual feelings. I've got a few quotes from him, actually, which I'll refer to a bit later, if I may. Okay. Moving swiftly on. Donuts call, don't they? Just a few key facts about homosexuality. The government sort of survey, the Office of National Statistics, in terms of numbers, how many numbers of people are we talking about? Over the years, there have been varying numbers quoted. Kinsey sort of talks about upwards of 10% of the population have sort of gay feelings. That figure has, I think, long been shown to be completely erroneous for a whole range of reasons. The Office of National Statistics in 2010 concluded that 1.4% of the UK population fall into the category of lesbian, gay, bisexual. These are people who would, on a form, have ticked the box lesbian, gay, bisexual. So they would have self-identified as such. That sort of amounts to about 500,000 adults. And of that 500,000, 68% are men, 32% women. It also suggests there's about sort of 230,000 people who would self-identify in a formal form as bisexual. In terms of where folk live, London has the largest population of men and women who identify in this way, at 2.2% of the total population. So that just gives you a flavour. It doesn't really, because actually there's a whole spectrum, of course, and lots of people have these feelings in lots of different ways, wouldn't dream of identifying themselves in that category. As I said earlier, many are married and wouldn't see themselves as necessarily in any shape or form identifying with the notion of gay or lesbian. So I think the numbers are probably quite different in terms of people's life experience. I'm now sort of taking virtually straight out of this book, just to draw your attention to Mark Yarhouse's book on homosexuality in the Christian, and he offers a threefold distinction within this notion of orientation. So there's a distinction between orientation, so having the feelings, and the practice. And Yarhouse says there's sort of five tiers in total. So if I start with the first one, he sort of picks on this notion of attraction. And in Christian circles, we tend to talk about same-sex attraction. It's a description of feelings people experience, which they experience as generally being out of their own control. They have an attraction towards someone of the same sex. They don't necessarily buy into the identity, they have an attraction. And that attraction might vary through their lives. Might be quite strong in their younger days, might be less strong later on in life, will vary. It's descriptive. They have those attractions, same-sex attraction. Then there's orientation. So he talks about where this experience of attraction, in terms of its strength and durability and persistence, sort of goes on through life. So that people see that as being their orientation, that they're orientated in a certain way. I mean, all of these have no scientific basis to them. They're sort of a way of categorising how people might feel. Quite a few people who are married, I know quite a number of men who are married, and they say they have same-sex attractions. They're very attracted to their wives, and they have very happy relationships with their wives. They don't have often general attraction to women, but they do continue to have attractions to men in different circumstances. And just to be clear, it's not all men. It's like the same with all lust. It's very specific men in specific ways. It's not a general attraction to all men, because, or if it's a woman, a general attraction to all women. It's not, you know, so it's the same as we generally feel about one another. Some people attract us, some people may prompt us to be tempted into lust, others would definitely not do that for us. And we just need to be clear that, you know. So that's the second. So same-sex attraction, orientation, where people say, this is who I am, this is really a sort of what I feel all the time. Then identity is the third one. So he talks about gay identity. So they've learned to understand themselves as, this is who I am. So it's no longer just about attractions or orientation. It's who I am, fundamental, as you're saying, to my character. If you want to know who I am, you need to know about my sexuality. And coming out, in other words, declaring that you're gay is part of that ritual of sort of saying, well, actually, I am gay. This is my identity. I want you all to know about it and get over it, as they would say. But as I said earlier, it's an identity that is relatively recent in our social history. It's not one that goes back millennia. It is something that has, you know, emerged relatively recently. Then there's moving on to practice. So you can have same-sex attraction, orientation, and identity without having done anything with another man stroke woman. You know, you can have all of that without actually having practiced any sexual behavior with anyone. But then he goes on to talk about practice and thinking about behavior. So practice can be broken down into two. So you've got behavior. So that behavior may be homosexual, it may involve a range of different types of behaviours. It could be sort of random sexual encounters with men or women. For women, often the issue is more around emotional encounters and having a depth of emotional engagement with another woman. It isn't necessarily, as I understand it, more about, as much about the physical aspects of sex, whereas with a man it's much more focused around physicality. So there's that notion of behaviour. And then there's relationship. Jarhaus says the sort of fifth sort of element is that you have a relationship, a central defining intimate relationship, a long-term partner or someone of that nature. So attraction, orientation, identity might not involve behaviour. Behaviour does involve behaviour, and relationship is another category. And the point being is that there's an interplay between all of these categories at different points in time in different people's lives. So I've known people who have had attraction for 30, 40, 50 years maybe, but not had any physical contact, but then suddenly do have physical contact. you know, I say suddenly, it's something that occurs. So you'd have, you know, said, well, they've actually been doing okay, but actually then there's been a sort of an incident which has been behaviour. Or there's those who've been in relationship. The director of TFT, Jonathan Berry, came out of a gay relationship. That's his story. And continues to have an attraction and orientation, he would say, but it doesn't any longer involve physical contact with any physical or sexual contact with anyone. So the movement between these categories takes place. Okay, how are we doing for time? It's coffee time. It's coffee time. Okay, coffee time. Thank you for that. I just looked at the clock. We're 3 minutes out. Shall we sessions over the coffee break that this 2 hours is not going to answer every question on this highly controversial and complex issue, you know, so you might go away frustrated, and I'm sorry about that, but 2 hours isn't enough. There is a lot of debate to be had. We were having a debate around what do you do with in the public square on this issue? What is it that you're going to say? Do you want to say? Do you want to leave other organisations to say on your behalf? Do you support those other organisations? What's the consequence for the gospel and for evangelism? You know, it's fine making a statement which sounds very moral and very biblical, but actually does that put people off the gospel? There's some interesting dilemmas that are presented, I think, to everyone. But anyway, we're not going to cover everything in these in the next 50 minutes or so, and I'm sorry about that, but probably there's more conversation to be had amongst yourself and more learning. Just want to talk about, so this next section, just to sort of get our bearings, I'm going to talk about how does a person develop a homosexual orientation or same-sex attraction. Is change of sexual orientation possible? Then going to move, sorry, I just need to look at then some pastoral care principles, some approaches that might be helpful to you in practice. Consider some questions that members of congregations may have, and then offer some case studies for us to have a quick work on, and then have a bit of a plenary, and then carry on the conversation over lunch. This all sounds terribly ambitious. Okay, but I'm going to go for it. How does a person develop a homosexual orientation? Those who read on this subject will know that the jury is out on that. It's quite a contested area. There's no genetic evidence. There's no gay gene that says you've got this gene, therefore you're going to have these feelings, therefore you're going to have this behaviour. There's no evidence. The studies are very contentious, those that have been done. There may be biological causes. In other words, there may be hormonal influence, perhaps a hormonal influence in early childhood around birth time. There may be something there, but that again is weak in terms of evidence. One of the main sort of suggestions is that a person's childhood parenting is partially responsible. So difficulty particularly with the parent of the same sex, so boys with fathers, girls with mothers. I mean, personally, I think there's quite a lot to be said about nurture and its impact on the young child. There's not any person I've spoken to who struggles with same-sex attraction who hasn't got some narrative about their parental or their sort of family upbringing. But I'm not going to argue a case from that. I think there's, on the horizon, there's probably more work that's going to come out of studies in neuropsychology and thinking about how the brain develops and how the brain changes. But I don't know if any of you are interested in the science of the brain, but there's quite a lot of work going on around neuroplasticity and the notion that our brains actually change shape and the patterns within our brains develop and change. You can see that particularly around sort of thinking about how you work with addictive behaviours, and actually the brain pattern is able to change in a relatively short period of time. There's more flexibility in the brain than has previously been given credence for. So I'm prophesying, if you like, that we'll we'll see something coming out of neuropsychology and understanding of the brain that we're not seeing at the moment. There's something about the choices a child makes in response to the circumstances they face when they're a youngster and as they grow older. And those choices may be driven by the consequences of sin. So I think there are decisions that people can make in early childhood that actually then lead on to a pattern of thinking and of behaviour that goes on into life. All of this sort of prompts the encouragement for parents to really learn about parenting and understand the powerful impact parenting has on children. And willfulness. You know, we can't get away from the fact that part of the sinful nature is that we become willful and we say, well, this is the habit I like and I'm going to stick with this, and this is the identity I like and I'm going to stick with this. And that's part of how the orientation develops. So the view generally is that a combination of all of these may be responsible in some way for the development of same-sex attraction feelings. None of them actually mean that you then have to follow those through into behaviour. They are feelings. Feelings are data. Feelings are information we have available to us. We have choices as to what we do with those feelings. I think that's really important to think about and to understand that we aren't... and that's, of course, countercultural, because our culture will want to say, oh, our feelings are taking us in this direction. I can't help but feel this way, and therefore I must do. Well, if we behaved like that, we will see... Well, we are seeing that in our society, aren't we? In terms of people being led by their feelings. So that's a little brief overview of a lot of material around the development of homosexual orientation. There is no evidence that someone is born as, you know, as a homosexual... There just isn't the evidence there. Is change of sexual orientation possible? This is another big issue that deserves probably a morning or an afternoon, or some ministries will give whole days to this in terms of talking about it and working it through. I've written an article on this, and I made the point that our main reorientation needs to be a reorientation towards God in the first instance. And a reorientation then towards self and our understanding of self in God's perspective, and then a reorientation towards others, particularly towards our brothers and sisters in the church. That reorientation is not about just sexual orientation, if there is such a thing as sexual orientation. So when God saved me, he wanted me to be reoriented. That's what he was saving me for. He was saving me to become more like Jesus. So he was asking for me to reorientate. He wasn't asking of me to, if you like, reorientate my sexuality, my sexual feelings. That wasn't on his agenda. His agenda when saving me wasn't to save me and then transform me into a heterosexual person who then got married to a woman and had a family. That wasn't his plan in salvation for me. His plan was to reorientate my heart away from myself to him and to become an obedient follower of Jesus. And that's what's needed, really. And that's quite a toughie, because that may mean that which is that happiness, if you like, that's experienced by some people is not going to necessarily be my experience. It may be, it may not be. There may be a shift in the degree to which I feel my attractions and the strengths of those, and that might be helped, and has certainly been helped in my case, by a number of sort of avenues of support. Certainly, I found prayer ministry helpful. It's not something that's particularly offered by my own home church, but there are ministries that offer intensive prayer ministry with individuals, and that gives an opportunity to pray about things that are quite difficult for some people to hear. Because some of the life experiences, if you've gone through a process of being involved in the gay lifestyle and gay behaviours, some of those, not everyone is up for listening to those stories and up for praying through those stories. So there are ministries, I think, that are quite equipped to help in that. I personally have benefited from a ministry called Living Waters that some of you will know, who run, I'd argue, their discipleship courses. They're discipleship courses that take people through the stages of growth as a believer. But what they add on to that are quite intensive opportunities to pray with people through the issues that are raised through the Bible study. And I found that particularly helpful. They're sort of... there is therapy, there is counselling or psychotherapy, and some people will choose that. It's an extremely contentious issue at the moment, this notion of reparative therapy, which is essentially counselling that is focused on supporting individuals who want to lessen their same-sex attraction. There's been court cases recently in this country. It's contentious in the States, but it's become contentious over here. If you look at the websites of professional organisations, they'll really be quite venomous about any counsellor who seeks to help an individual change their sexual orientation. They'll see it as unethical. And there is a big debate going on as to whether or not counsellors who offer that process to individuals, that type of therapy, should remain on professional registers. So there's a big battle going on that. It's obviously often hidden from sight, but therapy professionals in this country want to say, well, actually, you need to accept someone's sexuality, and that's not an area for exploration in therapy. So if they say, if a person comes to a therapist and says, I want to change my orientation, the therapist is meant to help them come to terms with their orientation, which is bizarre because it's a reverse of person-centered counselling, where you say you put the person's need at the forefront of what you do with them. But this agenda, you know, is very loaded, and it's causing a lot of issues. Where people do change their orientation, if you like, or see a lessening in same-sex attraction, it's often a combination of inputs and encouragements they received through their life experience as a Christian. So it'll come from good friends, it'll come from excellent preaching, it'll come from a church environment that is safe and secure for people to be honest about their lives, it'll come from a change in talking about the topic and the language and this notion of sort of helping people move through their understanding of who they really are. That's why I go back to that question of identity, that actually helping people see that they're made in the image of God, and that they're equal to everyone else in the church in terms of their identity as a man. It might come through having significant sort of older mentors, men or women, or parents, if you like, parent figures, that might be helpful. There might be some work that individuals need to do around addictive behaviours. There are some resources around for sexual addiction. They tend to be found in secular contexts. There are no courses at the moment run from a Christian perspective on sexual addiction. This is another field to open up, and one could say, well, is there such a thing as sexual addiction? And we haven't got time to go into that, but there are some resources available in book form, and sometimes Living Waters run courses around sex addiction and helping people through that process of changing behaviours, helping them change the behaviours. I mean, the main indicator for change is when someone wants to be different. I mean, this isn't about having something imposed on someone. So when someone becomes a Christian, the first conversation not to be had with them is not about, well, let's talk about your sexual orientation now. And it's about helping them think about the issues from a biblical perspective and come to the choices that are in line with Scripture as the Spirit works in their lives, which I guess is how discipleship happens generally. So there is hope, there is the potential for change. Change is mandatory for the believer, for all believers. But that change may not be a change of primary sexual sort of focus, but it will be a change. Because if no change is happening in our lives, then the question is, have we been converted? Okay. Some pastoral principles that might be helpful. Two key ones. Treating homosexual behaviour pastorally as you would any sexual behaviour outside marriage. The Evangelical Alliance resource sort of majors on this one. So it's saying, don't treat homosexual behaviour any differently from how you would treat any sexual behaviour going on outside marriage amongst members of your congregation. And I could argue, and most people would argue, that masturbation is included in that. So sexual behaviour outside marriage includes masturbation. That's another debate to be had. But and then close non-marital friendships, whether same-sex or opposite-sex, should be treated the same way within the Christian fellowship. So thinking about how you see people in relation to one another and whether or not you treat someone who you suspect may have same-sex attraction issues in terms of their relationship with somebody else and how you handle that and whether you get nervous about that or not. And do you get nervous about other relationships? You probably do. You know, that's church life, I guess. That's all sort of nervousness about what's going on maybe in relationships. So there's something about treating the issue with parity, that saying it's not a separate issue pastorally from any issues relating to someone who has heterosexual feelings and lusts, whatever. Something about, okay, just some other hints and tips, I guess, coming from my reading and TFT's perspective and learning. There's a difference to how you respond to sin, which is public and perhaps deliberate, and that which is private. I mean, that's obvious in terms of pastoral care as well. That which it might be private can be handled privately. That which becomes public needs some response that may be somewhat different. Same goes for a couple who are, someone is having an adulterous affair who then leaves the marital home and that becomes very public. So again, arguing for parity here in how you handle things. Not elevating homosexual sin above other sin is a principle. Sadly, I think one of the reasons we might have, as a Christian community, have got ourselves into difficulty is that we have, perhaps in places, tended to elevate homosexual sin above other sins and spent more time on it, more preaching time on it, perhaps, than on other topics. Saying over coffee, the main issue of Christians and sexuality at the moment is not to do with homosexuality, it's to do with internet pornography. And I think we just need to understand the challenges facing Christians with regard to internet pornography. Plenty of statistics on that. I pulled this off the internet, needless to say. And I look at the statistics and I just, they're just gobsmacking. And even if they're completely wrong and you just have to halve the numbers or whatever, you know, 72% of men visit pornographic sites. 28% those admitting to sexual addiction are women. It depends how you define sexual addiction. It's different for women in terms of what actually draws them in. I think the attraction to romantic fiction and novels is probably an area of trouble for women that, more so than for men. But the challenges around internet pornography, 50, this comes from Christianity Today in 2001, so it's really old figures. But arguing that the survey suggested 51% of pastors say cyber pornography is a possible temptation and 37% saying it's a current struggle. So, I mean, these are big figures. And you could probably run a coach and horses through them in terms of their credibility, but as I say, even if you halve them, that suggests that the issues facing the church are not necessarily about homosexuality. There's a range of other issues around lifestyle and choices and addictions that are going on in this arena that perhaps need greater consideration. Another principle for new converts and for all, that we're all in a process of growth in moral understanding and Christian obedience. So it's a process. So if you've struggled with things in your life and you know that the change process takes time, then if you're coming from a gay background and been addicted to sexual behaviours and sexual thoughts in particular ways, then it's going to take you time to move on from there and move through that. Yes, it can take time. Costly obedience needs encouragement and care, not bullying or haranguing from the pulpit. Yes, I hesitate slightly on that because I have various memories, which I'm not going to go into now, but actually it's quite an issue for people coming from this sort of background, that actually they're expecting to be harangued and to be assaulted verbally from a pulpit or from any sort of direction. That's what the expectation is, and sadly sometimes that expectation is met, even in a church context. On a more positive note, sorry.
A homosexual orientation. Yeah. So we've got we're close to someone whose son is just being defined as by a secular counselor, but under 16. Mm-hmm. How do we engage in a loving, gracious way when society, through arranged counselors, is prepared to step in and give labels?
Yeah.
Whereas Christians, we want to do all this pastoral stuff in a loving way. How do we do that with minors?
Okay.
Who are starting to be labelled from a very young age by people around them, sometimes professionals around them.
Yeah. I mean, my reaction is that actually the work is with the parents, isn't it? Actually, because it's the parents' choice then about how they speak with their child and how they handle that. I, too, have seen that situation with a friend who's, where actually the church seemed to celebrate also that the child had been identified as gay and at last they were coming out as their true identity. This was in ostensibly a Baptist church where the leadership were really quite all over the place on this. But actually the question is, where are the parents in their understanding of who children are and who themselves are, who they are as individuals and what their responsibilities are for bringing up their children? That's when my reaction is. I think it's, And I guess something about what that sparks in me, training for Sunday school teachers and those in youth ministry of various types, how they're equipped and enabled to think through these issues and respond to a youngster who's 12 or 13 and comes out and says, I'm gay. The issue, of course, is one of language as well, because the term gay now means so many different things in youth culture that it's not a fixed meaning to it. Gay could mean, it's lost its meaning. There's probably going to be sort of new words emerging. So it's something about understanding the culture and how people are being labelled and how they're labelling themselves. And therefore, how, as a Christian community, we use labels for one another and terms for one another and with one another that creates an environment where people's identity as men and women made in the image of God, boys and girls made in the image of God, are reaffirmed constantly. Does that go anywhere near that question?
I just suspect that we would be in far more trouble than the sort of secular organisation would be if we tried to get involved in these discussions.
And
I think the parent thinks it's correct.
Yeah. But actually, costly obedience to Scripture means that we might be in trouble. I mean, the reality is we might be in trouble. I think we probably are already in trouble, and I think that is going to get worse. You know, and I think we just need to stay with God's Word and trust Him to honour that and protect us as we hold out the Word of Life, which is what this is about. Because this issue isn't, I was saying over coffee, this issue isn't around homosexuality, it's around our belief in God's word as God's word. That's the debate that's really going on, I would contest. There's something about how you handle pastorally prior commitments of those who've been newly converted. So, for example, you have a couple who arrive in your church who one perhaps has become a believer. They come having adopted a child. They're in a civil partnership. How do you respond to that? How do you handle the needs of the child as much as the needs of those in a civil partnership? There's a case study on this one, so I'm not going to answer that one. But again, I think the point is, how would you handle any relationship where a couple come in who are perhaps unmarried, have some children? How do you lead them through the process where they regularise their relationship, perhaps, or actually break off their relationship in order, as part of their obedience to the Lord? And how do you handle the pastoral care for the child? And so there's a range of questions there that sort of need to be considered. Encourage the service in the church of faithful men and women regardless of sexual orientation. That's a big one in itself, actually. There's quite a lot of suspicion of people who come from this sort of background, I think, in some quarters. The question is, how do you actually change that and encourage them in what they have to offer to the church as part of the ministry of the church, and not ban them from work, and also not play into worldly stereotypes? So in other words, homosexuality and paedophilia get merged together in some conversations very unhelpfully and very incorrectly. And I think there's something about clarifying the difference between the two, being clear in your own mind about the two. Paedophilia is a sexual attraction towards children, and homosexuality is an attraction to someone of the opposite sex who's an adult. There are differences.
Same sex.
Okay. I mean, it again is an area worthy of more time, but I mean, we just need to clarify there are differences, and that bundling the two together, the secular media likes to bundle the two together sometimes. Recent debates in the Catholic Church, you know, homosexuality, paedophilia, all gets merged into one. Well, they're quite different, and we just need to clarify our thinking around both. Creating safe spaces in our churches where people can be honest. How do you do that? I think that's a really interesting challenge for you all. And that's something about how honest you are, I think, probably about yourself. That's where Vaughan Roberts' public revelation, if you like, about his own struggles was really, really important, because he, as a senior Church of England cleric, sort of was clear that, that actually he needed to do this because actually it was a help to his own flock and to Christians in a wider context. Just looking at a quote here. No, I can't find it, but there are copies of his interview with Julian Hardiman on the bookshelf, on the bookstall next door. It's also available on the web, so it's worth having a read if you've not read it. Okay. If someone is struggling with same-sex attraction, what practical steps would you encourage them to take? So if they came up to you and said, as I guess probably many of you have experienced, I'm struggling in this area, what I'd say would be encourage them to be honest with themselves and with God about their needs and their pain. I think it's great if someone shares that this is what's gone on in their lives. Help them to make regular decisions to continue to struggle. And also for them to grieve their losses, because actually there is saying goodbye to a lot of that perhaps which they hold most dear, and saying goodbye to their old identity, even going back to that theme, and sort of recognising that there is a loss for them to go through. Encouraging them to meet their legitimate emotional needs. We are not meant to be alone in this life. We're not meant to live a lonely life, and that's what God has organised. He's organised us together to be the church where we can find other people, we can talk with other people, we can pray with other people, we can share God's word with other people, we can find love, if you like, with other people, and we're to encourage people to experience that and for our churches to be like that. There's something about forgiving those whom they need to forgive as well. I think there's often quite traumatic circumstances people will tell you of their early childhood, particularly perhaps at school, perhaps in adult life, in church contexts even. There's something about forgiving and yes, doing that perhaps in prayer with somebody trusted. Helping people to read plenty of scripture that tells them how much God loves them. I just think that's a fantastic thing to do. There's a fantastic website, which I would commend and I found very useful, on the 50 I Ams, in terms of 50 statements from scripture about who we are in Christ. And there's a long, long list of 50. And it's a great read. And it's a great resource to have when you're being uncertain about who are you. You can go to these 50 statements straight from scripture and say, that's who God says I am. And it's holding on to that that I think is really important. And helping people recognize that they are being spoken to. I'd encourage them to find a church that encourages and supports them in their search for their true identity. Find Christians who they're willing to trust and willing to listen to their story. There's something about encouraging them to serve others, to find avenues of service. I mean, we talked before about the National Happiness Survey, but I think there's a danger with someone who comes from a gay background to be quite inward focused. Their pain feels quite strong and raw at times. There's something about helping people to look out from themselves and serve and be useful to other people and find that themselves absorbed in Christian service. That all takes us away from ourselves and has huge blessing for those around us and for God's work. So there's something about helping people to serve and encouraging them in that. Finding some accountability relationships. Accountability is probably really helpful when it comes to internet pornography, will also be helpful in this arena. And accountability can be relatively short term, 6 months, say, once a week. Could be lifetime accountability, could be people you speak to routinely through your life. Probably a mixture would be helpful for someone making a transition from one identity into a new identity, but continuing to be struggling in this area. Recognizing the need for additional help. Counseling and therapy might be helpful. Prayer and healing ministry might also be helpful. But not in the sense of go away for a prayer session and become heterosexual. That doesn't happen. Well, not in my experience. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm not saying God can't do that. The general pattern is that these things aren't amenable to immediate resolution through, as you'll always hear the stories of, oh, well, some ministries offered exorcism. You know, but that... There's no evidence that exorcism actually in this case will lead to sort of change in reorientation. May be necessary for other purposes, but reading books that give encouragement. There's lots of literature around now that's really helpful. When I became a Christian, there was hardly any literature on this topic. There is now a lot of resource. There's a great book out on the bookstore called Washed and Waiting, which is a... if you like, written by Wesley Hill, who gives an insider's view of what the feelings element of the journey looks like, again, from a male perspective. But it's a very enriching read. It's a very moving read. It's a very insight. So what does this actually feel and look like from a struggler's perspective? Someone who's a Christian, it's a nice read in the sense of giving a very clear picture what the experience might be for an individual.
Yeah. I think it's brilliant as a template for anyone who struggles with anything.
Right.
So you could cross out the word same-sex attraction.
Yeah.
Put absolutely anything in there, and that book is relevant for it.
Fantastic. Fantastic. There you go. Your £5, I'll give you that later, yeah. It makes for a very, yeah, you're right.
It's
makes
all about hungering after Christ,
yeah.
Finding fulfillment in him, and not replacing that with something else.
Yes.
And he's particularly there, and you've got the agonies of that, but really, really helpful.
Indeed, absolutely support that. Encouraging people to speak out, I think, is also part of this. Well, I think Vaughan Roberts sort of clocked that he actually needed to speak out to give permission, if you like, for us all to talk about the topic and remove it from the sort of too difficult to talk about problem zone into, well, this is part of life's experience for some people. Other people have different life experience, but we need to become perhaps more real in our fellowship with one another about the challenges life presents in order to reflect Christ to the world in a much more stark, clear way. So they can see that we're not just living in some sort of bubble, unrealistic bubble, where, you know, we've got huge expectations on other people, but we ourselves can't grapple with those issues or talk about them. So there's something about speaking out and encouraging people as they feel able to speak out. It's one of the reasons I'm standing here this morning. Okay. I think doing some case studies would be great. I think this is the time to do some case studies. Is that what you normally do here? No, there's some grimacing. I think working in pairs would be the best way of doing this, because actually what I've got is just one paragraph. So the case study itself is just one paragraph, and then there are seven questions for you to just work on. Just put down perhaps one word answers there. And they're pastoral situations that you might face or have faced already. So you might be ahead of the game here in some of the case studies. I'm not sure the best way to... Would it be helpful if I just put them out on a pile on that there, and then you can come up and pick one and then go back with someone, perhaps someone different who you haven't spoken to, so you get to know one another a bit, so enhancing fellowship as well through this process. Would that be a... Yes. I know it's a bit late, so I should have done it at the start to have the icebreaker game, but I think it might be... Yeah, about 20 minutes. Pass them round. Trouble is, I've got them in piles. And also getting up would give you a bit of exercise. I think that... just one. Yes, it's just come up and pick one up. So, timescales for this, 10 minutes. We'll see how it goes. It might be a shorter time depending on... Just pick anyone up. You need two if you're going to work with someone. And you might just want to take them away with you to work through on your own, just for your own study and reflection. Before we go into a plenary, one thing I wanted to talk about was parents. We touched on the role of parents here, but in my brief was how do parents respond, and perhaps other people within a family context respond to this issue. Parents can feel confusion, perhaps driven by stereotypes about what it means to be gay. So if their son or daughter comes out and says, "Hi, I'm gay," there's a potential for confusion because they bring their own life experiences and their own perceptions into what the child might be saying, and they're wondering about what this means. There's a loss, perhaps a sense of the loss of what may have been. They assume they're not going to have children, grandchildren. And also perhaps fear for what might lie ahead for the child in their future life. They might feel, well, there'll be prejudice, or what sort of life are they going to have? Guilt and anger. If they're Christians and they've been, you know, heard teaching that said, well, actually, part of the root of it may be parenting, they may be feeling, well, was I responsible for this? So there's a sense of guilt on their part and perhaps a degree of anger that this should have happened to them. So they might perceive it as suffering, if you like, for their family and for them, and something that's unwarranted and an intrusion on their family life. And they could also then be questioning themselves, Bible teaching. They might be infirmed on their understanding of the Bible, but then when the child says this, well, then they say, well, actually, maybe the child deserves a happy relationship. And, so they get caught up in the maelstrom of the public debate that we've touched on through the course of this morning and become influenced by that. So there's quite a lot of issues there for parents who are faced with this issue. And also siblings. Siblings are similarly affected. The brother or sister they thought they knew really well, well, they're not the person they thought they were. They might feel really angry about that or sad about that and feel, well, what can I do to witness to them if they're not believers? And how do our family relationships now break down perhaps around this topic? So there's a lot of issues relationally for people to grapple with if an issue like this emerges in a family context. And there is no easy answer to that one, but it's there and it's worth understanding pastorally. We've got about, well, depending on what time we're working at, either 3 minutes or 8 minutes.
Would people be prepared to stay on till 25 to? We did start a bit late. So 25 to.
Okay, that's 8 minutes then for a bit of plenary. That might be anything that I've spoken about, or something that you want to share from your own experience briefly, or something that's emerged out of the case studies. If there's anything that sort of, I mean, this is just really just trying to round things off, what feels like a quick skate through a lot of issues, missing perhaps some of the things that, you think, oh, well, we wish we'd spend more time on that. Again, we just had the time we had, so forgive me for that. But happy to take any. Yeah.
You mentioned the Ministry of Living Waters.
Yeah.
Is that something which you want to recommend or comment?
I'd commend it for some people. Yeah, I would commend it. And TFT, when approached by people, will commend it to contacts. It's Bible-based, and it's a good ministry with a heart for people in terms of restoring their sense of who they are in the eyes of God. It's the courses they run are for people who want to really work with the issues and grapple with them. It's not an easy, let's go along and listen to a speaker for an hour and then go away again. They're signing up for really being honest with people, with one another. They work a lot in small groups of threes and fours with some experienced people facilitating that. They pray in depth, in detail around issues relating to their life. The perspective Living Waters takes is not to focus on an issue, but says people are whole people and their whole lives need to come under God's sovereignty, and he will have lots of issues to work on in all of our lives. And homosexuality, sex addiction, pornography addiction is but one area of life. So they're not there to work specifically on that, more on developing our sense of who we are as Christians. Yeah.
This is just to make sure I understood what you're saying, really. You're saying that a reduction in same-sex attraction is desirable and possible, at least for some people to some extent, and maybe completely for some, but not necessarily at all for everyone.
Yes. I'm not sure I said desirable. I mean, reduction in something you don't want, if you don't want it, a reduction in it is, is seen as desirable. But there's something about how it may not reduce, and there's something then about how do you carry on living and following Christ, regardless
of... Do you think it's desirable?
I think it is desirable. I've certainly prayed for that, and God has answered that in ways I couldn't have imagined. And God's work by His Spirit is to shift us away from focusing on sin and focusing more on him. So,
Thank you.
Yeah.
Worrying clarification, though. Cohabiting
Yeah.
Doesn't necessarily mean practicing, does it? Because you can have situations where there is a house share, or particularly with the housing crisis in other parts of the world, not necessarily here, where the presumption is that they are practicing, whereas in fact they're only they're house sharing in a sense.
Indeed, yeah. So that goes back to my point about not making assumptions about what's going on in people's lives, particularly if they're, you know, two people of the same sex, making an assumption that they are having a sexual relationship, unless they reveal that. So there's something about, I mean, you might, your experience might suggest they do have an issue around that, and you might want to gently ask them how are things in your Christian walk, particularly with regard to purity and sexual purity. You know, so there is something about being honest and asking these questions of folk. But yeah. Yeah.
Thank you very much for everything you've said. If you mentioned that gay people, to use that term, often expect to hear condemnation from the pulpit.
Yeah.
And if you were working through a book of something like 1 Timothy or wherever, then inevitably you're going to cover, at some stage, instructions concerning sexual behaviour, let alone homosexual behaviour. Have you got any advice on how to ensure that one covers it in an appropriate way, speaking both to gay and straight people using those terms, just to make sure that one's actually teaching the truth but being heard appropriately?
Yeah. I think it's being clear on what the text actually says, but I think it's putting it, maintaining some parity to say that actually the overarching teaching of Scripture, all Scripture, is that sexual behaviour is for a married man and woman, and that's the overarching teaching. So there's something about when you're preaching, is you say, that's where I'm coming from, but, you know, this text specifically talks about this area, whereas all the other texts I'll be looking at, you know, may well talk about male-female adultery, you know, so... a male-female adultery doesn't let off those who are single either, or living a pure life, because there's always a temptation to lust and where our minds go and sinning in thought rather than in deed. So there's something about recognising, I think, in teaching that we're all included in this. You know, it's not, no one's excluded. So the principles and is for all of us, whereas the specifics might be referred to in some texts and not others.
You hinted a lot about terminology and changing terminology and changing meaning. Can you just talk us through what you would feel would be the most appropriate way of referring to a gay and lesbian lifestyle and so on? What are those? Does it depend on who you're talking to and how they understand it, or are there general rules, or?
Well, it depends, doesn't it, in terms of the context. Who are you talking to? Are you talking to non-Christians who identify themselves as gay? You know, and there's something about respecting what they choose to identify themselves with. You might say, well, I know other people who have had the same feelings and desires as you have had and have, but identify them as identify themselves differently and actually see their sort of... their identity as a believer, as a Christian, as being more important than their lifestyle choice and what they've how they've chosen to live their life. I mean, in the book Washed and Waiting, which we talked about earlier, sort of Wesley Hill sort of likes to play with the sort of the labels, the identities. So he uses gay, same-sex attraction, feelings, orientation. He likes to mix them up. I'm not sure whether I fully agree with him on that. I think there's something about clarity, about what are we actually talking about, and becoming clearer and clearer with one another and clearer with people, regardless of whether they're believers in the church or whether they're unbelievers. So anything that brings clarity and spells out what we're meaning, I think can only help. Yeah.
Understandably, you've been talking this morning in quite sort of individual terms, but do you think
there is something for us to consider from a society point of view in terms of this issue, not even thinking necessarily engagement with the political dimension so much, but even to be saying something along the Romans 1 line, that this issue actually creates a problem for society as well as individuals.
You could say quite a lot of that has been said in various ways. I mean, the question I've got is around what's the impact of that on evangelistic efforts and reaching out with the gospel? And there's a balance to be had. So there's some Christian organisations that are campaigning organisations and are crystal clear what they believe it means for society. We'll all have different views about the appropriateness of that or the language they might use. The question I've got is, does that take forward the gospel endeavour to share the good news with people, or does it create difficulties for people? Is it an either or is it both and? Is it something we just have to live with, that's how it's going to be? You know, there have been topics in our society over the years. Abortion is one particularly one comes to mind, where there was that stark divide. Perhaps Sunday trading sort of was a small little sort of reflection of that. Maybe there'll be other issues coming ahead that will equally divide and cause contentious and prompt Christians to want to make big statements about the impact of various things on society. The question is always about, I think, gospel impact as well as influencing society. And we've gone past it. I'm going to just finish by saying, do pick up a leaflet. If you want a seminar or you want someone to come and preach at your church on this topic, very helpfully, Jonathan Berry, who's the director, is a good man. You can get a clip from him on the website so you can hear his voice and hear his style. So if you want some input into your church, then TFT is more than happy to offer that. Just contact Jonathan through the website. Thank you.
So, Carl, in a moment, could you close in prayer? Can we say thank you?